I would ask you to open your Bibles, at least to begin with this morning, to Ephesians in the third chapter. Ephesians chapter 3. As you're turning there, a question. Why do we exist as a church? Well, there are a number of ways that we might answer that. But surely, the primary reason is the same reason for which the church universal exists, that is, the glory of God, as we see in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 3. To him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is something of an expressed desire from the apostle, but more, it's his confident expectation. You recall, as we considered a few weeks back from Ephesians chapter 3, the place of the church in the purpose of God, that by it, verses 10 and 11, in his eternal purpose, he makes his manifold wisdom known. He manifests it even to spirit beings, angels. Perhaps there, Paul also has in mind demons. Now, it's true that these verses speak of the church universal, that is, all of those who are saved by Christ, like later when Paul says Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, going to present the church to himself as his own bride. Well, that's not talking simply of that congregation in Ephesus, but the local church, as you would understand, is a microcosm. It's a reproduction in miniature or a visible expression of the church universal. That's why Paul can write to that church in Corinth and say, you are the temple of God. Well, no, Paul, it's the church universal is the temple. Yes, that's true. But he says of them, specifically you, and also later in chapter 12, you are the body of Christ. Church universal is that, yes, but so are you as a visible expression of it, that microcosm right there. And so it is that what God does in the church universal, well, he does in and through local congregations. And therefore, this about the church universal is very relevant to specific churches, even as we can see here in Ephesians. Having talked about God being glorified in the church forever and ever, notice chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul immediately says, I therefore, in light of that, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then he goes on immediately to speak of their interaction together when he talks about lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He goes on to speak of the role of officers even, and of their speaking the truth to one another in love, to edifying the body, each part doing its part. In other words, here's what the church universal is. It's to be real to you as a specific congregation, a visible expression of Christ's church, and you're to now walk consistently worthy of that high calling that is yours, being part of that through which God receives glory. Therefore, brethren, this must be our aim, not simply as individuals, God be glorified, but he says here, in the church, by Christ Jesus, that being the reason for our existence. Not first and foremost to meet human need. Not even primarily for the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But rather that through us, God's glory, his perfections, and especially his manifold wisdom should be displayed even to the angels and the demons. But now, having said that, the propagation of the gospel is an important work entrusted to the church. That is, even as part of our glorifying God in the earth, revealing his glory and redounding to his glory, this is actually something of a second installment in what I've referred to as the centrality of the church. We've seen the centrality of the church, eternal purpose of God. Well, here's this important place also. The centrality of the church in the proclamation of the gospel. You know, you think of a stage production, like a play, and you've got some props here and there, and you've got the backdrop, and you've got some extras who are just walking through. But then you've got those who are major players, right there, front and center. Well, that's the church. In the purpose of God, also in the propagation of that glorious gospel, the spread of that good news, the message by which God saves sinners. You remember how Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, you know, when man in his wisdom didn't know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save sinners. Or he could write to the, 1 Corinthians 1, but also Romans 1:16. Here's the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone. It's that which God himself uses in the salvation of sinners. Well, therefore, it's this very important matter. We again see that the church is central, and I want to consider this under three heads. The first is this, that the church is the only God-ordained institution for the propagation of the gospel. Now, obviously, it's not the work of human government. When I say obviously, actually, the Westminster Confession does speak of human government, the human or the civil magistrate's place in this. But you know, it's not the work entrusted to the government. Nor has God appointed non-church religious organizations as that which is given this responsibility. And for that matter, it's not first entrusted to individual Christians considered as simply individuals. The spread of Christ's gospel is the work that God himself has especially given to the church. The message that's been entrusted and the God-given responsibility to make the gospel known. And to demonstrate that, I would ask you to turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We take up our reading at the 15th verse. Well, let me back up to verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Now, here the Apostle Paul is talking about the gospel and Christ in the latter part of verse 16. He here calls it the mystery of godliness. It's the message and the instrumental cause of true religion. It's truth about our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in that connection that he's just said the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is to say, this truth, the gospel, that message and instrumental cause of true religion. The church has been entrusted with this truth in order to preserve it in the earth and to hold it up for all to see, to promote it. And that's the idea of pillar and ground of the truth, ground like a foundation. It preserves it, but then it's a pillar. That is, it holds it up for all to see. Well, that's the church, he says. The pillar and the ground of the truth, preserving it and promoting it in the earth, and especially this truth, this gospel, that mystery of godliness, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the point to note is verse 15 speaks not simply of individuals. He's talking, as he says, about the church of the living God, considered corporately. All that is said here, the house of God, the temple, or be it in this case a family of God, that would fit the context. The church that especially belongs to God and meets with him, and so too this pillar and ground of the truth. Now, this doesn't mean that individual Christians have no responsibility in this regard. Well, they do. In fact, Paul is here writing about the conduct of individuals, especially Timothy, but not just Timothy. But it especially refers to individual believers who comprise and labor together as a church. Those believers considered corporately, because it is as Christ's church that Christ's people preserve and promote Christ's gospel in the earth, the pillar and ground. Now we see this not only here, but even in that Matthew's account of what's called the Great Commission. So I'd ask you to come to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with the text. Let's begin at verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen, indeed. Now, to whom was this commission given? Well, not simply to us as individuals. I mean, he says, go and make disciples, baptizing. Is this a charge to you as an individual Christian to go and start baptizing? Or for that matter, you are the one who have this individual responsibility to personally make disciples of all the nations. What are you doing here? You ought to be out there making disciples. Well, no, obviously, it doesn't speak to us as individuals. Nor was this commission given only to the apostles. It was given to the apostles, but not only them, because Jesus went on to say, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." The apostles aren't here to the end of the age. They're absent from the body, present with the Lord. So it wasn't given simply to individual Christians. It wasn't given only to the apostles. Rather, this commission was given to the church in the person of her apostles. Remember Ephesians 2:20, how they're called the foundation on which we are built, Christ being the chief cornerstone, or how our Lord in his high priestly prayer, John 17:20, describes all of us as those who believe on him through their word, that is, through the apostles. Well, this was given to the apostles, but more, it was given to the church in the person of her apostles. So when Jesus said, for instance, Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church," well, here's how he does it: by his church. The very church that he saves, he then uses. And we read of no other institution in God's word which has been entrusted with this work. And that should make us feel the weight of our responsibility as Christ's church. You know, even as our Lord spoke in the Sermon on the Mount, you're familiar with Matthew 5, 13 through 16, where you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. The force of that is you, his people, and you alone are the salt of the earth. In this world so prone and so full of decay, you're the salt to arrest it. In this world of darkness, your light shining into it. You and you alone as his people. He's redeemed you. He's made you to differ. You're not that decaying meat, and you are not that darkness. You've been brought out, saved by his grace, and made to differ. And therefore, when he's saying you are the salt, you are the light, it should greatly impress upon us our responsibility. Oh, this is the context in which we are, in which he's made us to differ in order to be useful for him. Well, that's his people. Such a large responsibility that we ought to feel that we have been set apart for this purpose. Well, do you feel the weight of that? So much so that you do indeed endeavor to let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, that both by life and by lip you labor as part of Christ's church, as part of the salt of the earth and light of the world. Now, it could be argued that every time an individual Christian is engaged in evangelism, well, there it is, that's the church universal. That Christian, he's part of the church universal, therefore it's the church universal that's involved here in this evangelism. But the emphasis in Scripture in evangelism is not only on the church universal, but rather, and here's the second head, the propagation of the gospel is especially to be carried out by and in connection with local churches, these microcosms, these visible expressions of Christ's church. This is another area in which a biblical local church must reflect the church universal. Even as we could see from those words we read in 1 Timothy 3:15. Now, those terms, do they not describe the church universal? The house or household of God? The church of called out ones that belongs to and meets with the living God? And the pillar and ground of the truth. That describes all true believers, the church universal. But remember, Paul's not writing there to the church universal. He's writing about that specific congregation in Ephesus in which Timothy was there laboring. And in fact, in that very context, chapter 2, verse 1, first of all, he goes on to speak of corporate prayer. He goes on to speak of the qualifications of officers and the like. He's saying, you, in your individual congregation, you are this. The house or household of God, that assembly that belongs to God and meets with him, and that pillar and ground of truth, and you must conduct yourself accordingly, including this business of being the pillar and ground, preserving and promoting God's word, that great mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's in that connection then, especially in the local church, that the gospel is to be known and made known. And we can also see this in that which we've read in Matthew 28, the Great Commission, when the Lord Jesus talks of having all authority, means all authority, to save sinners and to carry on that purpose in the earth. The aim is to make disciples. In that connection, they are to be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are to be taught to observe and therefore also helped to observe all those things that Christ has commanded, even in a context of accountability. Well, where is that? Where is that? When you look at the pages of Holy Writ, here in this New Covenant era, where is that? Where disciples are made and discipled, and where they're taught, and where there's that accountability. Where is that? Well, surely it's the local congregation. It's the local church. This is where converts are discipled and taught, local church life. And again, underscores the important place of specific congregations in the fulfilling of that great commission, in getting the gospel to individuals, in discipling them, in fact, in getting the gospel to the nations. And this centrality of the local church in the propagation of the gospel is confirmed by what we see in the book of Acts, as well as in the letters to the churches. You remember how there were these 3,000 conversions there on the day of Pentecost. And what were these people called after they were converted? Well, Acts 2:47, they're called the church. And the Lord added to the church. Immediately, there was this church with an identifiable membership. They knew who was part of it and who wasn't. And then you've got the fruit of evangelism. It's described as those that the Lord added to the church. Again, not simply, oh, they were sinners who were saved. That's true. But not simply were they added to the church universal. They were added to that specific congregation there in Jerusalem. And in the context of their life together, what did they do but promote the glorious gospel of Christ? Goes on to speak, 2:47, about they're having favor with the people and they're praising God. And well, they're together as a church, standing for, proclaiming, making known the gospel. Now, beginning with Stephen's martyrdom, you recall how there was this great persecution. We see it in Acts chapter 8, and we're told in verse 1 how the believers, almost all of them, the apostles being notable exceptions, but they were scattered. And we're told in verse 4 of Acts 8 how everywhere they went, they, King James, New King James, preached the word, but literally it is they spoke the gospel. That's what they were doing. Everywhere they went, they're speaking this gospel. And what was the result? Well, God blessed. There were conversions. But what were those converts called? Well, we see in Acts 9:31 that they formed churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, everywhere they went. They didn't simply see conversions. These people were not only described as saved sinners. No, those scattered. Well, they didn't stop with seeing conversions. Rather, the believers were organized and joined together. And the local church was a constant focus in the early church. That's obvious from what we find in the book of Acts. I mean, even when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, Acts 11 especially, how they've word the gospel coming there in Antioch in particular. News reached Jerusalem about what God was doing. Therefore, they sent Barnabas out. But who sent Barnabas out? Well, come to Acts 11. Acts 11. It would make sense to say, and the apostles sent Barnabas. And he then went out to, as it were, this new work that was going on among the Gentiles. But notice Acts 11 and verse 22. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they, the church, sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And so he gets there, he sees the grace of God. He sees also that, boy, this is beyond me. He goes, he searches out the Apostle Paul, and they, for a year and a half or so, labored there together. Notice verse 26, and when he had found him, that is Saul of Tarsus, he brought him to Antioch, and so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. Sorry, it wasn't a year and a half. At this point, it's only a year. But nonetheless, here they are, they're teaching, and this is, he's gathered with the church. They're already recognized, they're called a church. That's the focus. The context of making disciples. Well, we go on. Acts 13, later, they're in that very church in Antioch. They send out Paul and Barnabas for their gospel labors. They were sent out by that church. Then in chapter 14, at the end of it, they come back reporting to that local church as accountable to that church, and knowing that all the brethren there would be intensely interested more that they were involved. It's the local church and their mission, if you please, in sending out Paul and Barnabas and Paul's labors. The gospel would come with power. Sinners were saved. And then he moves on and forgets all of it. No. Churches were organized. Churches were established. In Galatia, there were a number of churches in that region. Thessalonica, we read the second letter to them, the end of the second letter this morning in our scripture reading. Yeah, we have the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, etc. The churches were organized, the people, the believers. Yeah, when Paul must leave Crete, he doesn't just leave. Well, you're saved, see you when you get to heaven. Instead, he says, now Titus, look, you stay behind here and set in order the things that are lacking. And as due course, appointing elders in all of those cities where there were churches. So the point is, the fruits of his evangelistic labors were carefully organized into recognizable congregations or churches, local churches, of God's people. Now, what's my point? Well, doesn't this underscore the centrality of the church or churches in the spread of the gospel? This is what was going on. That's biblical evangelism. The gospel going forth, the making and teaching disciples in local churches. And also then using those churches as beachheads for the furtherance of the gospel, kind of like a launch pad. We won't take time to turn there, but Paul writes to the Corinthians and said, I want to be helped on my way by you elsewhere, to regions beyond. Oh, he writes to the Romans, I want to be helped by you on my way to Spain. And he's using, okay, here's frontier now, kind of like when this country was established. You know, we don't normally think of Kentucky as frontier, right? We don't normally think of Bluefield as frontier. But there was a day that this was the frontier. But then as it was settled, and on we go from there. Well, even more with the gospel. This is what Paul was doing. Beachheads established. Here's frontier. Well, now then, we take the gospel beyond. But it was in connection with churches and the establishment of more churches. By design, not by accident. No, the God-appointed institution for this work. And we see in Scripture that even personal evangelism was church-based. Come to Colossians chapter 4, please. Colossians chapter 4. You know, we have very few verses that actually speak to us as individual believers with regard to our duty in personal evangelism, as far as commanding it. Colossians 4 is one of them. Notice verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So here it is, personal evangelism. We could also appeal to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, talks about sanctifying the Lord in your heart, always ready to give a defense for those who ask you about your hope of the gospel. Was this simply to them as individuals? You as just an individual. Well, Colossians was written to the church in Colossae. So even their personal witness was in connection with their life as a church. 1 Peter chapter 3, well, Peter goes on to say to those very believers about their elders and giving instruction to the elders who were among them. That is to say, they're all envisioned as being under an eldership in a local church. So the point is that even in our personal witness, brethren, we're not to think of ourselves as just isolated individuals detached from the local church. No, no. Even there, it's to be seen in that connection. And especially notice those words Pastor Scott preached from this text not terribly long ago, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And notice verse 27. You all recall how Paul is saying he doesn't exactly know what's going to happen. To depart and be with Christ is far better. Yet he's kind of betwixt a rock and a hard spot. He really did want to labor and do good to those believers while in the earth. But well, if it was the Lord's will to take him, he wasn't certain. Though it's clear that he kind of suspected he was going to be released from that Roman imprisonment. And that is indeed what proved to be true. But whatever happens to me, he says, notice verse 27 of Philippians 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Whatever happens to me, this is what I want to hear. Here's what it is for you to walk worthy of this gospel. For you as a church, striving together. This isn't written only to the overseers. It's written to all of them. Not simply as individual believers, but standing fast, striving together for the gospel. All that's involved in this as a church. Well, what they did in their church meetings. What they did in church life generally. What they did as individuals, they were, again, part of that church. And together, striving for the faith of the gospel. So it's no accident that the figure of a lampstand is used in Revelation 1 through 3 of the local church. A lampstand, right there, giving light, right where Christ has put it. Gospel light emanating in each church's own locale, the word being preached, the word declared in conjunction with the life of the church and its members as they are letting their light so shine. I think of Thessalonica in particular, how the gospel had come with power and how they had turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. And it's in that connection that Paul says, you know, we didn't have to say anything. Everywhere we went, they're talking about what the gospel had done and our entrance into you there in Thessalonica. It wasn't just the word preached, but it was verified in the lives of those church members of look what God has done. It's their witness. Listen to the words of Dr. Lloyd-Jones. It's the spoken word that has always been honored supremely by the Holy Spirit. But the doctor says this, whatever the preaching may be, if it isn't verified and substantiated by the lives of the people in the church, it will be to no avail. There's the pattern. The gospel going forth and the amen given in the lives of the people, and it's the church as a whole striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is biblical evangelism. Locally, globally, the church, through local churches, is central in the spread of Christ's gospel. I hope I've carried your conscience, because I come now to a third head, and that being so, how should this shape our thinking and direct our steps in our life together as Christ's church, one of his specific local churches? Well, as already seen, each of us should feel a strong sense of responsibility in this matter, the spread of the gospel. As Christ's people, as one of his churches, we have been entrusted with this truth. We have this place in his saving work. And sinners have desperate need of that which has been entrusted to us, or they perish. Recognize that. And how right we should feel that responsibility, the weight of that, for you as an individual, but certainly for us as a church, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We have been entrusted as the pillar and the ground of this great mystery of godliness. But it's not enough that we feel the weight of this. It must lead to action. And as a pillar and ground of gospel truth, it's for us to get the gospel out. Now, that will include our individual labors, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, buying up the opportunities there in Colossians 4. Or Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men, they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That is, by life and by lip, we make the gospel known. But again, remember those words we've just seen from Philippians 1:27. It's strive together. A strong word, like an athlete striving, but it's like a team effort. The word is really together. You with others, you're all striving here. Or Philippians chapter 2. It's plural when it says, among whom you shine as lights. All of you laboring together, holding forth the word. In this way, the energies and resources of God's people are all part of the ministry of the church in causing the gospel to go forth. Therefore, even in our individual efforts, they're to be seen as part of this, of what we're doing as Christ's church, laboring together as such. And therefore, as we as individuals, or we corporately, have opportunity, we're to use the gifts, the experiences, even of one another, in getting the gospel out, together speaking to the unsaved, outreach, home Bible studies, whatever it might be, but laboring together for the gospel, for Christ's sake. But evangelism is more, as you know, than simply inviting to church meetings. But having said that, it is very right to invite the unsaved. We can see 1 Corinthians 14:24 or James 2:2, visitors, unsaved folk present at church gatherings. Paul talks about the official preaching of the gospel. How shall they hear except they're sent? Matthew 18:20, the Lord Jesus is very present in the gatherings of the church where two or three are gathered together. Well, how right to get the unconverted under the sound of God's word in that context, the gospel going forth. You know, not to the neglect of our personal witness, but in conjunction with it, the joint labors as a church. But again, Philippians 1:27, this striving together for the faith of the gospel, it includes more than just our individual or specific evangelistic endeavors. The church together involved in missions, by way of sending, by way of giving materially, and certainly by praying, as we saw in 2 Thessalonians 3, as the word had such power, such was glorified, had free course with you. Well, pray it will be so with others as well. It's interesting that Paul, like there in 2 Thessalonians or Romans chapter 15 or Colossians chapter 4 or Ephesians chapter 6 and elsewhere, Paul gives these prayer requests. Pray for me, I'll be bold, etc. To whom is he giving those prayer requests? Well, the Christians. But these letters were addressed to churches. And he's asking the prayers, the corporate prayers of the church. You remember how Paul himself says, this is first of all. As far as our being, it's the corporate prayers of the church. That's as far as our being the pillar and ground of truth or the house of God, the church of the living God. He says 2:1 of 1 Timothy, this is first of all, an effective means that God uses for the going forth of the gospel. But really, when Paul writes to the believers in Philippi and says, striving together for the faith of the gospel, doesn't that include all of church life? Make sure your church life is biblical in all that you do. If churches are to be the means in the spread of God's word, well, they must live and function under God's word. And when Paul talks about standing fast in that verse, he's talking about standing fast in the truth. It's known, it's loved, and lived by all. There's a commitment personally and corporately to be biblical, God's word. And that includes things like preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He talks about one spirit, one mind, striving together, that unity, that love for one another. Brother, the point is, if we as a church are entrusted with the gospel of Christ, and we are to strive together for the faith of the gospel, Paul's there saying it means knowing that truth, it means loving that truth, and it means being all that we must be as a biblical church for the proclamation of that truth and the glorification of Christ in the preaching of his gospel. Paul says this is conduct worthy of the gospel. Now do it, he says. Whether I come to you or not, whatever the case with me, this is what I want to hear about you. Well, might God grant it will be so. We are the house or household of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And it's for us to conduct ourselves accordingly in all of life, certainly in all of church life. And it's not just truth. Remember 1 Timothy 3, great is the mystery of godliness, and immediately goes on to point, every one of those points to Christ, to Christ, to Christ. It's not just standing for ecclesiology. First and foremost, it's standing for and with our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who's present with his lampstands. Remember the problem there in Ephesus, in Revelation chapter 2. You've sorted out those who say they're apostles, and you found them to be wrong. You've been very careful in standing for the truth, he's saying to them. But I got this against you. You've left your first love. It's not just, we stand for truth. Yeah, we stand for truth out of love for him who is the truth. Well, brethren, might God grant that we will love Christ and we will love his gospel. And we will love seeing him work through that gospel, recognizing he's entrusted us with this, that he might use us, that he might use that message through us to do good to souls, and that God should be glorified in the church by Christ Jesus, world without end. How are we doing? How are we doing? What privilege has been given to us? But what weighty responsibility is ours? How real and how loved is our Savior among us? How committed are we to biblical church life? Do we as individuals or as a church need to make corrections? Is it time to cry out to God that we would be yet more biblical and more suited as a pillar and ground of the truth? As this is our endeavor, what should we expect? Surely we should expect God's blessing, his work carried on his way, right? That his word won't return to him void. That gospel is the power of salvation to sinners. And your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul, he can be in prison. He says, I'm chained, but the word of God is not chained. He's still using it. Well, brother, we've no guarantee of seeing a multitude converted. But even if not, it's for us to stand together, to strive together for the faith of the gospel. And either way, it's as Paul said to the Corinthians, it's still a sweet aroma coming up before God, Christ and Him crucified. Whether it's the savor of life unto life or death unto death, whatever effect it has, God is glorified in the proclamation of Christ and His gospel. And who knows what God will do? He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. To Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I close with this. If you're here, a non-Christian, you're unsaved, whatever stripe you may be, do you recognize where you are right now? You recognize where you are right now? Right now, do you recognize it? Well, you're a church. No, that's right. You're here in the midst of one of Christ's lampstands where gospel light shines. It's declared in the preaching of the word. It's lived out in those sinners here that He has saved and joined together. It's that institution which God has appointed for the declaration of the gospel and the good of never dying souls. That's where you are right now. And it's in kindness that God has you here in providence. Not everybody's enjoyed that providence. Multitudes perish, never having been exposed to the gospel in the congregation of Christ lovers. And yet here you are in the kind providence of God, a privilege given to you. And the Lord Jesus Christ is especially present where two or three are gathered in my name. I'm there in their midst. The one who died to save sinners. The one who now lives to save sinners. The one who now commands sinners to believe on Him and be saved. The one who commands, repent and believe this good news. He saves all kinds of sinners. He's here. Will you call upon Him? Don't receive the grace of God in vain. But as Paul can say, so every preacher can say in preaching this gospel, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. I urge you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He died to save sinners. He was raised and now lives to save sinners. Go to Him and be saved by Him. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for that glorious good news, the gospel, that power of God to salvation to all kinds of sinners. We thank You that that word is Your power to our salvation, that we as Your people, we know the power of the gospel applied by the Holy Spirit. You raised us from spiritual death into newness of life in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, grant then that we would have yet a greater appreciation for that gospel and that Savior. And grant as well that we would take our responsibility, our privilege, with yet a greater degree of seriousness, that each of us, striving together with each to be a biblical local church for the going forth of the gospel, for Christ to save sinners, for God to receive glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen.